Let's turn to section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Maybe we'll start here. We've done 3 Nephi 27 many times, and we'll get there in just a minute. But let's start in Doctrine and Covenants section 20, which, if you recognize, is the constitution of the church. And the Lord lays out the basic building blocks of the church. Notice, for example, in verse 1, we have to organize the church based on the laws of the land. We will be in China when what? When will we be in China? But when will we be in China? What's the basics of the church? We will be in China when China lets us in. We don't go in back doors, do we? We don't sneak the gospel in the back door. We organize and establish agreeable to the laws of any country. So when do we go to China? There it is. When China opens the doors and says, agreeable to the laws of this country, you come in. That's a foundation of the church. Next, he begins to say, okay, this church is built upon what? What makes the Church of Jesus Christ unique? Keys. We have the authority and the keys of the priesthood, and we add to that, we have the truth. We have restored truth. What makes the church unique is we have restored truths and keys of the priest. You see what section 20 is doing? Laying out the basics of the church. Now, given that we've had restored truths, notice that it begins to lay out what are the truths that we have. There is not a democracy of truth. They're not of equal worth. There are some truths that are salvationally more significant. And so what's the most important truth that we have? We know who God is. We know who God is. And what did he do? Look at, I love 17. There is a God in heaven who is infinite and eternal from everlasting to everlasting, the same unchangeable God, the framer of heaven and earth. Now, what did he do? Verse 18. He took care of three things. Number one, we have to have an earth on which to live, right? And then there came a fall. And then, look at all this right here. Atonement. So he's laying out the very basics, the most important truths of the restoration. So you shouldn't be surprised if we find our key words here. What is it that Jesus has done? Jesus, oh, that's horrible. What is it that Jesus has done? He justifies us. We've been spending this whole semester on that one word. Justification means your debt to justice has been paid. Your debt is paid in full. You are justified. Your payment has been made. So we have talked for weeks on how do I qualify for his justification. And we've seen that he gave us a list from his own lips. If you seek my justification, do these five things, right? From his own lips. If you want to be forgiveness of sin, what did he say first? Have faith in him. Faith is the cause. Faith allows him to justify us. How many people in the scriptures does he say, your faith hath made you whole? Your faith has caused you to be forgiven. And then he says, repent. Repentance brings justification. We talk specifically about baptism, but all covenants. All covenants. In fact, there is implied in baptism and the renewal of baptism a promise to go to the temple. I don't know if you've realized that, but I'm very, very sensitive. I've spent the last several weeks reading everything that Dallin H. Oaks said in General Conference. In preparation for his presidency, I went back and read everything. Can I share one fascinating thought that he gave all the way back in 1995. This is his second talk as a general authority. And he pointed out, he was called in April of 84, but he was an acting judge and he didn't speak in April of 84 because he was a judge. And so he didn't speak until October of 84. That was his first talk. April of 85 would have been his second talk. Just 5 days after my 16th birthday, he said the following. It is significant that when we partake of the sacrament, and also implied in that is baptism, that we do not witness that we take upon us the name of Christ. What's the wording of the sacrament prayer? That we are willing to. And witness unto thee, O God, the eternal Father, that they are willing to take upon them the name of Christ. Right? It's that willingness. He says, it is significant that when we partake of the sacrament, we do not witness that we take upon us the name of Christ. We witness that we are willing to do so. The fact that we are only witnessing to our willingness suggests that something else must happen before we actually take that sacred name upon us in the most important sense. Sacrament is a promise to be willing to take upon us his name. Well, guess where we take upon us his name? Willingness to take upon us the name of Jesus Christ can therefore be understood as willingness to take upon us the authority of Jesus Christ. According to this meaning, by partaking of the sacrament, we witness our willingness to participate in the sacred ordinances of the temple and to receive the highest blessings available through the name and by the authority of the Savior when he chooses to confer them upon us. So there is implied in baptism that we're going to make all the covenants, including temple covenants. And by making those covenants, he offers a justification. Then we talked about receiving. Oops. The Holy Ghost. Receiving the Holy Ghost and enduring to the end. That list look familiar? We've been going one by one and looking at that is this is how I receive a forgiveness of my sins. If you seek a forgiveness of your sins, it comes through faith and repentance and the making and renewing and the keeping of covenants, receiving the Holy Ghost and enduring to the end. All of that brings a justification. But like I mentioned earlier, what happens if I am just in the habit of sinning and then having him forgive them and then sinning and having him forgive them and sinning and having them forgive? That cycle is not going to go well, right? That I can't do that forever. I can do that temporarily, but I can't do that forever. And so what do you think the next verse in the Doctrine and Covenants, what word are we going to find in the next verse? We know that justification through the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is just and true. And then in verse 31, what's he going to talk about? We also know that. So tell me what else I need. I need Jesus to pay for my sins and give me a do-over. But I need Jesus to do what? Change me. I need him to change me so I sin less frequently. That is sanctification. His ability to change my nature. To make me. Now let me just show you a couple fascinating scriptures. In the Doctrine and Covenants, I love this one. I notice what he says here in verse 7. I am able to what? This is section 60, verse 7. Section 60, verse 7. I am able to what? I am able to make you holy. I am able to make you holy. Now notice the word and what? In other words, say it in different wordings. I can sanctify you and justify you. Do you see our two words? I can change you. I am able to change you. So I need him to forgive my sins, and I need him to make me more holy a step at a time. Let me do a couple more. I love this one when we describe the degrees of glory. Do you remember which section is the 3 degrees of glory? Section 76. And one of his descriptions, I love this description of the celestial people. Can I just point out what words stand out? So the yellow in my scriptures is the celestial kingdom. What words stand out? Receive and believe, baptized, washed, cleansed. Everything we've been talking about, right? And then this one. Who goes to the celestial kingdom? This might be the very best description. Who goes to the celestial kingdom? I love that he pulls this word in. Justified people. Cleansed from their sins. Cleansed from their sins and made perfect through the atonement. That is sanctification. Justification means he paid the debt for my sins. He gives me a do-over so that I don't owe that debt. But until I become a celestial being, I'm just going to keep sinning over and over and over again. I need him to make me holy and make me perfect. I don't achieve perfection on my own. He makes me perfect. Now, how does he do that? How does he do that? Let's turn to section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and let me see if I can show you how do I get to that point where I'm sanctified. I think, one of the very best definitions of Jesus is that he is light and life and law. He is light and life and law. This is section 88, verse 13. He is light, he is life, he is law. And notice what he does in section 88. He starts with light. He talks about life. And then he talks about law. And he basically says, look, who goes to the celestial kingdom? Celestial kingdom isn't a prize you win. Celestial kingdom is a way of life you become. You go to the celestial kingdom if what? If you can live the law of the celestial kingdom. If not, if you can live the law of the terrestrial kingdom, you go to the terrestrial kingdom. If you can only live the law of the celestial kingdom, you go to the celestial kingdom. Okay, well, I'm trying, and I'm not perfect. And so I just absolutely love this verse. I say unto you, that which is governed by law. That's my side. I have to lean in. I have to lean in. I have to just start. What if I just started by one celestial law? I'm going to obey one celestial law. I'll start with the most basic, and I lean in, and I am governed by law. Tell me what happens when I am governed by any law. I'm going to talk celestial here. What happens when I am governed by celestial law? When I decide I'm going to live a celestial law, tell me what happens. The law starts to change me. The law I'm living starts to change me. It preserves and perfects, and what's our word here? and sanctifies me. The more I live the law, the more the law changes me to live it. You see how it's going to happen? You see what's going to happen and what the rest of my life looks like? I lean in and govern myself by the celestial law. Maybe I just start with one. And then the law starts to change me. The law. Jesus is law. Remember, we're not talking about some imaginary thing. We're talking about a person. The law begins to change me and make me more capable. It preserves me, it perfects me, and sanctifies me. So let me illustrate all of these things that we're going to talk about with a picture. I want to use, this is my picture. I know you've seen it. Tell me what you know about this picture.
There is no
door. He cannot force himself into my life. He cannot. He has to be invited in. He has to be invited in. That's the rule. He cannot force himself into my life. I have to open that door. Now let's be totally honest. You've all had guests come to your house, and what do you do for 2 days before your guests show up? You clean. Tell me what's going on the other side of that door. Knowing that Jesus is knocking, wants to come in, what's going on the other side of that door? And this is the dumbest thing in the whole world. This is the problem. I'm going to tell you right now, this is the problem. When do we think we can let him in? When do we decide I can let him in now? And that's the problem, right? When does he want to come in? He wants to come in and help clean. He wants to clean. The whole reason for his atoning sacrifice is to help you clean. But we have this barrier to him that has to change. We have a mentality that has to change. And the mentality is, I don't want to let him in until I'm clean. But he is the thing that cleanses us. Do you see the problem we have? This is a very real problem. Let me illustrate it in Scripture. I want to use this picture, but I want to illustrate this picture in Scripture. Okay? So turn with me to, let's go to Mark chapter 5, and we're going to need Luke chapter 8. So in the New Testament, we need Mark 5 and Luke 8. So if you want to find both of those, we're going to talk about the woman with the issue of blood. Let's start in Mark chapter 5. Tell me about this woman. I even put her picture off to the side so you can see where it starts. Tell me about this woman. A certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. Okay, I don't mean to be inappropriate, but this is a female thing. Okay? You all know hopefully what I'm talking about. This is a non-stop issue of blood for 12 years. She has not had 144 periods. She's had one for 12 years. Do you understand how desperate she is? Any woman will tell you how desperate she is. She's been to doctor after doctor after doctor and has only grown worse. And every time a doctor can't help her, her desperation grows, right? Then she gets this idea. She heard of Jesus. She heard of Jesus. And she said to herself, I'm going to skip to verse 28, if I may touch his clothes. Now, something you need to know about the law of Moses. Again, they're still living the law of Moses. And under the law of Moses, a woman with an issue of blood, at that moment when a woman has an issue of blood, she cannot be touched. That's a subject for another day. Someday maybe we'll talk about that. But she cannot be touched. No one can touch her. No one can touch anything that she touches. Or else you have to go to the temple and be ceremonially cleansed. And so why does she grab the hem of his garment? She's not touching him, right? Do you see her thinking? I'm not touching him. Because me touching him would do what? Me touching him would corrupt him. Now, relax your eyes a little bit and see the symbolism here. This is, I'm afraid of him. He doesn't want to be around me. I would corrupt him. So she wants to touch the hem of his garment. Now, Jewish culture, the hem of his garment wasn't this part, like the hem of my pants. He would have worn a shawl. Every Jewish male would have worn a shawl, and the corners would have had tassels, a blue line in it, and then tassels. Those tassels are the hem of his garment. And when he walked, instead of banging, he would throw them over the shoulder. So where is the hem of his garment? Behind him. Tell me what she wants to do. I want to sneak up behind him and take a blessing. I don't want to face him. And I know you've all been that same situation. If Jesus is sitting at a table handing out blessings, and there's a table over there with just blessings, which table do you go to? Do you walk up and talk to Jesus and say, can I have one of your blessings? Or do you take the blessing off the table where no one's sitting? The less I have to face him, the better, right? She wants to sneak up and take a blessing from behind. I'm just letting you think about that because I'm sometimes the same way. Can I just sneak up and take a blessing? Now watch. She touches him and immediately, straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up and she knew it. She felt in her body that she was healed. Tell me the emotion in her heart. After 12 years, tell me the emotion in her heart. She knows it. She knows it stopped and she's healed. Can you imagine the thrill in her heart? Okay, that's the Jesus we hope he is. The absolute thrilling blessings. And then Jesus says, who touched me? Now tell me the emotion in her heart.
Fear.
Oh, crap.
Fear.
I've corrupted him. He's mad. He's angry. Who touched me? And there's the Jesus we're worried he might be. And here we are stuck between these two. I know he's the Jesus I read in the scriptures. But he knows everything I've ever done. And I'm worried that he's disappointed. And she's scared to death. Now, this is where we need Luke. So jump to Luke chapter 8. We'll come right back in just a minute and finish this out. But go to Luke chapter 8 and pick up the same story. Notice in verse 45, Jesus says, who touched me? Now notice the next three words. Now how far away is she? Okay, notice he turned. Oh, we missed that. But in Luke, he turned. So she sneaks up behind, touches him, and she's healed. And Jesus turns and says, how far away is she? She's not far away, right? And tell me about this phrase right there. Who touched me? I have to assume what? Don't we have to assume that she denied? She's scared. I'm scared of Jesus. I love him. But I'm terrified of him. C.S. Lewis wrote a whole bunch of children's books about Jesus. And what character did he choose to play Jesus? A lion. A big, scary lion. Very appropriate. I'm terrified of him. Until you get to know him, and he's the gentlest creature you'll ever meet. But she's scared. She went all denied. I think she said, I didn't touch you. Now, back to Mark. Tell me what the Savior's doing this whole time. So, who touched me? Peter says, come on, everyone touched you. Tell me about this right here. So he turned around. I got to show you that he, Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had turned him about. So he turns around and says, who touched me? And everyone denies, I assume, including her. Now tell me about verse 32. What's he doing? He's staring at her. He knows who touched him, doesn't he? Tell me what the look is saying. What's the look saying? Here, let me pull one up. Ready? How about this one? Tell me what the look says. What's his eyes say to her?
It's okay.
When are you going to turn? When are we going to talk? When are you going to open the door? When are you going to stop being afraid of me? When in your heart are you going to stop using the words but creating a distance? When are you, I just think he's saying, when are you going to let me in? I hear him saying, Bryce, when are you going to let me in? When are you going to stop being afraid of me and let me in? I think that's what the look is saying. He is looking at her. And then finally, I think this, I honestly believe this is the bravest moment in all of Scripture. This is braver than David facing Goliath. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. What did she just do? She opened the door. Lord, it's a mess in here. I'm so embarrassed that you get to see. It's a disaster in here. But what did she do? I need you. That is the bravest moment in a life. Not that you cleaned up alone and then opened the door. That's foolish. You opened the door dripping with mud. Fearing and trembling, she came and fell down and told him the truth. Do you see the symbolism of that moment? Fearing and trembling, we opened the door. Now, what's his response? Which one of those two is he? He says one word, and then you know. What's the one word? What's the first word he says? Daughter. Which one is he? He would like to sanctify us, but we keep him at a distance. I wonder if you've ever felt like one of my students who texted me once. Actually, you know what? I've got it cleaned up. Let me give you this version. I wonder if you've ever felt like one of my students who said, what scares me about letting him in is being vulnerable and this sense of being unworthy. What happens when you let someone who knows everything you've done into your life? Sometimes I feel like no matter what I do, it's never enough. I feel like when I'm asked to do something, I'm asked to do it perfectly. Again, I know that's not true, but I never feel like I'm enough. I just have it in my head that I have to be perfect, or I'll be criticized, or I'll disappoint others if I'm not. I don't want to let him in because I don't want to feel that feeling. I'm afraid of his disappointment. I've always had a hard time letting people in, especially those that can have a big impact on my life. I always fear what I will feel when and if I disappoint them or when and if they leave. I don't want to build relationships in fear of losing them, especially if it's a relationship I hold close to my heart. If I don't let someone in, they can't hurt me. I know he wouldn't hurt me, but there's still a deep-rooted fear that he will by what he asks of me. As soon as I feel vulnerable, this massive wall comes up. It's been like that for so long, I don't even realize it happens. And when it does, I push away whatever it is that makes me feel vulnerable until I feel safe again. I've pushed him pretty far away. I wonder if you can relate. I'm scared of him. I'm scared of disappointing him. And so I'd love to sneak up and get a blessing, but I don't need him looking at me. Now, you cannot clean on your own as well as you can clean with his help. And that is sanctification. Sanctification is letting him in. Sanctification is opening the door. Somewhere, you've got to let him in. You've got to let him in. You've got to create a personal relationship with him. You have to be vulnerable. You have to open up that door, fearing and trembling, knowing he's probably going to look, he's going to look around and see how messy the room is, but he wants to clean. But it is my testimony to you that you cannot be exalted on your own. You can get him to forgive your sins, but until he changes you, you'll never be celestial material. It takes a celestial being to lift someone up into a celestial being. You cannot climb that mountain on your own. You cannot simply become a celestial being. You have to be helped by a celestial being. And at some point, in all the forgive me of my sins, this has to become personal. And we have to live a life of constantly inviting him into my life so that he can change me. I bear you my testimony. He can forgive your sins. You can go through these motions and you can get your sins forgiven. But he's got to get inside me and change me. And that means opening that door. Now, there's lots of ways we can talk about opening that door. We will not take a lot of time. One of those is I learn to forgive others. The more I forgive others, the more I open that door. You can spend a lifetime studying the scriptures, but in every case you're going to see, you have to open that door in order for him to let you in. Now, the moment you let him in, I'm going to leave you with this reminder. The moment you start letting him in, the moment he becomes a part of your life and you are governed by law, that means I yield to him. I let him in. He begins to protect me, preserve me, perfect me, and change me. I would invite you to take a serious look at your heart and if you have kept that door closed for some reason. And if you have, what can you do to more fully let him in? Mistakes and everything. Bear you my testimony, he is able to change you. He is capable of changing you. At the risk of quoting too much C.S. Lewis, which in my last class I quoted a lot, and Hillary's here, I've debated not doing this, but let me end with a beautiful little tribute from C.S. Lewis about it is his goal to change you. I'm going to read from Mere Christianity, which is his best book. And if you're interested, this is book four. There's four books in Mere Christianity. This is book four, chapter 9. And I'll read quickly, but I want to just... I find a good many people have been bothered by what I said in the previous chapter, by our Lord's words, be ye perfect. Some people seem to think this means, unless you are perfect, I will not help you. Let me pause, clean up, and then let me in. That's what we often think, clean up and then let me in. If you're not perfect, I won't help you. But as we cannot be perfect then, if he meant that, then our position is hopeless. But I do not think he meant that. I think he meant the only help I will give you is help to become perfect. You may want something less, but I will not give you any less. Let me explain, says C.S. Lewis. When I was a child, I often had toothache. And I knew that if I went to my mother, she would give me something which would deaden the pain for that night and let me get some to sleep. But I didn't go to my mother, at least not until the pain became very bad. And the reason I did not go was this. I didn't doubt that she would give me the aspirin. But I knew she would do something else. I knew she would take me to the dentist the next morning. I could not get what I wanted out of her without getting something more, which I did not want. I wanted immediate relief from the pain, but I couldn't get it without having my teeth set permanently right. And I knew those dentists. I knew they started fiddling about with all sorts of other teeth which had not yet begun to ache. They would not let sleeping dogs lie. If you gave them an inch, they took an eel. Now, if I may put it that way, our Lord is like the dentist. If you give him an inch, he will take an eel. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of one particular sin which they are ashamed of. And then he lists a few. Well, he'll cure it all right. But he will not stop there. That may be all you asked, but if once you call him in, he will give you the full treatment. That is why he warned people to count the cost before becoming Christians. Make no mistake, he says, if you let me in, think of the door. If you let me in, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, this is what you are in for. Nothing less or other than that. You have free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. You can shut the door at any moment. But if you do not push me away, understand that I am going to see this job through. Whatever suffering it may cost you in your earth life, whatever inconceivable purification it may cost you after death, whatever it costs me, I will never rest nor let you rest until you are literally perfect. Until my Father can say without reservation that he is well pleased with you as he said he was well pleased with me. This I can do and I will do, but I will not do anything less. And yet, this is the other and equally important side of it. This helper who will in the long run be satisfied with nothing less than absolute perfection will also be delighted with the first feeble stumbling effort you make tomorrow to do the simplest duty. As a great Christian writer pointed out, every father is pleased at the baby's first attempt to walk, but no father would be satisfied with anything less than a firm, free, manly walk in a grown-up son. In the same way, God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. The practical upshot is this. Let's talk to Latter-day Saints, okay? I got three really good people in my class. Not sinners, no murderers here, no child molesters here. The practical upshot is this. On the one hand, God's demand for perfection need not discourage you in the least in your present attempts to be good or even in your present failures. Each time you fall, he will pick you up. That's what the atonement is for. And he knows perfectly well that your own efforts are never going to bring you anywhere near perfection. On the other hand, you must realize from the outset that the goal towards which he is beginning to guide you is absolute perfection. And no power in the whole universe except you yourself can prevent him from taking you to that goal. That is what you are in for. And it is very important to realize that. If we do not, then we are very likely to start pulling back and resisting him after a certain point. I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance and feel and inclined to feel, though we don't put it into words, that we are now good enough. We've achieved the terrestrial world. He has done all we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would now leave us alone. As I say, I never expected to be a saint. I only wanted to be a decent, ordinary chap. And we imagine that when we say this, we're being humble. But this is a fatal mistake. Of course, we never wanted and never asked to be made into the sort of creatures he's going to make us into. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. He is the inventor. We are only the machine. He is the painter, and we are only the picture. How should we know what he means us to be like? You see, he's already made us something very different than what we were. Long ago, before you were born, when you were inside our mother's bodies, we passed through various stages. We were once rather like vegetables and once rather like fish. It was only at a later stage that we became like human babies. And if we had been conscious at those earlier stages, I dare say we should have been quite contented to stay as vegetables or fish. Should never have wanted to be made into babies. But all the time, he knew his plan for us and was determined to carry it out. Something the same is now happening at a higher level. We may be content to remain what we call ordinary people, but he is determined to carry out quite a different plan. To shrink back from that plan is not humility. It is laziness and cowardice. To submit to it is not conceit. It is obedience. Here is another way of putting the two sides of the truth. On the one hand, we must never imagine that our own unaided efforts can be relied on to carry us through the next 24 hours as decent people. If he does not support us, not one of us is safe from some gross sin. On the other hand, no possible degree of holiness or heroism which has ever been recorded of the greatest saints is beyond what he is determined to produce in every one of us in the end. The job will not be completed in this life, but he means to get us as far as possible before death. That is why we must not be surprised if we are in for a rough time. When a man turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected, he often feels that it would now be natural if things went fairly smoothly. When troubles come along, like illnesses or money troubles or new kinds of temptations, he's disappointed. These things he feels might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent in his bad old days. But why now? Because God is forcing him on or up to a higher level, putting him into situations where he will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. It seems to us all unnecessary, but that is because we have not had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means to make of us. Let me just skip. The command, be ye perfect, is not idealistic gas, nor is it the command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He said in the Bible that we were gods, and he is going to make good his words. If we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose, he will make the feeblest and filthy of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. he meant what he said. That is sanctification. Open the door. Stop pushing him away. Let him into your life, and he will change you. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.